The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Psalm 24, we'll read the entire psalm. Let us look to the Lord's word and worship him in the way that we give careful attention to his public reading this morning. Psalm 24, the word of God. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together and ask his blessing. The grass withers and the flower falls, O Lord, but your word endures forever and ever. It shall stand unto all generations. Lord, we're so thankful to have that word read and preached to us this morning. We ask your blessing upon us. As we do, come to us, we pray. Would you open up our minds to understand, open up our hearts to receive it. Grant, O Lord God, that we might look to Jesus and that we may lay hold of the unfathomable riches of your grace to us in him. So, Lord God, strengthen us that more faithfully we might walk in a manner worthy of that grace, even according to the eternal life which is ours in him, Christ Jesus, our blessed Savior. Hear us, O God, for we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. In case you're wondering, we are currently kind of praying about which book of the Bible to preach through next for our morning preaching. We decided for a time to preach through some selected Psalms, not sure exactly which Psalms we're going to cover at this point. Well, as Matthew Ezell was preaching to us last Lord's Day for evening worship, I have to confess that I suddenly allowed myself to be distracted just for a moment. I wasn't listening very well. It's a weakness of mine. I know that never happens to any of you. Not at all, right? Well, my mind wandered as I was filled with thoughts of, wait a minute, Pastor Holst just finished preaching from 1 Corinthians, what am I going to preach on next Sunday morning? Well, I caught myself and said, don't worry about that. Just be blessed by the word that's coming to us right now. And this, as I refocused, it was at that very moment that Matthew brought us to this very psalm. If you were not there or if you don't remember the particular point he was making, I'll speak to that a bit later. But it was a beautiful point that he was making. And as I thought about it later, I thought, well, that was the Lord. That was the Lord directing us this morning to this psalm. What a marvelous psalm this is. As we think about what it teaches us, I want to draw our attention to the fact that we see in it a couple of questions. We might suggest that it's a psalm that asks these questions and answers both of these questions. One is a question about who God is. The psalm reveals who he is. He is the King of glory. Interestingly, this is the only place in the entire Bible where we see that precise expression, the King of glory. We see it five times. But it asks the question, who is this King of glory? David asks that in verse 8 and again in verse 10. The other question is about the prospect of entering into the presence, we might say, entering into the presence of this one who is the King of glory. The question is basically, who may do so? David states that kind of two times in verse 3. He asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place. I want to suggest this morning that this psalm answers that basic question then about who the Lord is, the God of Israel. It reveals him as the King of glory and helps us to think about what that means. It teaches us, who is this, the God of Israel, who is the King of glory? And in doing so, it helps, it teaches us about the answer to that second question, the question of who then may enter into his presence. Because on the one hand, it is an impossible prospect. No one may enter in. And yet, wonderfully, it reminds us that in saving us, God has done the impossible. What was impossible, he made possible. He has made a way whereby we enter in. Our message this morning is this, that the Lord is the King of glory who invites us into his presence forever. So I want us to see that as we look at the three sections of the psalm and note three things. These will be our three points this morning. Three things that it teaches us about our God. Three things that it teaches us about his glorious kingship. We're going to see that he is the creator king. We're going to see that he is the holy king. And we see that he is the conquering king. And we see that how in each of these points, it reveals the marvelous wonder that he brings us unto himself to dwell with him forever. So let's begin with that first point then, that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the creator king. This is the first section, verses 1 and 2. We don't actually see that word king until we make our way down to verse 7. But even in those opening verses, they speak of his kingship, don't they? The earth is the Lord's. Well, that statement speaks of the creator God as owner, master. It speaks to his lordship, kingship. The earth is mine. That is to say, I am king. I am king, and this is my domain, the earth and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. They are all mine. It's true because I created it. I created them all. And so the Lord rightly claims dominion over all. And there's no rival to that claim, is there? It's not like anyone else could say, yeah, well, maybe you made it, but I'm the one who gave you the materials, right? I funded the project. I just hired you to do the work, right? I own the copyrights to this thing called the world. No one else could ever make that claim. There was none other. There was no other thing. The Lord, he alone is God. And he created all things, and he created all things from nothing. This entire psalm was rightly understood to be a kingship psalm. In fact, it was used to celebrate the Lord's kingship. Many believe that it was actually used in liturgy and would be recited in two-part antiphony, reading responsively according to the parallelism we see in the psalm. So if you look at those opening verses, you can imagine a worship leader saying in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then the congregation would respond by saying, the world and those who dwell therein. And the leader would continue in verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas. And the congregation would respond, and established it upon the rivers, and on and on. Israel had been taught so well, hadn't they? They'd been taught so well that the Lord, their God, the creator God, he was the King of glory as the one who had created all. Now, why does this truth make the prospect of entering into his presence such an impossible prospect? Well, there may be a number of reasons why that is. For one thing, the doctrine of creation reveals God to be a God of such infinite greatness. It really ought to astound us. The thought that he would even think about tiny little you and me, much less that he could actually invite us into the presence of such a great God. Isn't that kind of the point that David makes in the eighth psalm when he writes Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your hands, the work of your fingers, it says, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man? What is man? What is tiny little man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? It is an astounding thing, is it not, that the Creator God would even notice us, much less that he would invite us to come into his presence. But more than that, of course, we know that the thing that tragically has separated us from our God is not the creator-creature distinction, but the great problem of our sin. But we should remember that when we sin against the one who is the Creator God, the Creator, the King of glory. We sin against that very one who created all things and who owns all things, the one who created and who owns us as our Creator. Perhaps that's something that we can easily forget about. We think about that this morning. I think sometimes in the church we're so familiar with this truth, right? Of course, we know that God created us. We sort of fail to marvel at that truth. It's something that we've heard so many times. We kind of take for granted. Perhaps we hear it so often that when we hear about the doctrine of creation, we're a bit bored by it. We're going to lecture this morning about the creation of the world. Oh, there's a sleeper, right? Many of you have been so blessed to have grown up being instructed from that first catechism. Probably, or perhaps you're too young even to be able to remember the very first time that you heard those words. Who made you? You take for granted that truth. You take for granted the fact that you all know it so well that I could ask the question and we could all answer it together, right? Even the children. Who made you? Answer. Who made you? All of us. God. What else did God make? God made all things. That means God made all of us. And it's easy for us, I think, to treat that as a small thing. Or treat it as a small thing that God has revealed it to us, that we know that truth. It's not a small thing. It reveals him as the King of glory. It's a truth which should move us unto reverence and awe, worship and praise. It screams at us that we owe him obedience. The prophet Jeremiah asked, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. And he said and wrote in verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. The very fact that Israel knew that the Lord was the Creator King, well, that really made her sin all the more heinous, didn't it? They had lifted up their soul to what was false and had sworn deceitfully that they had turned from the Creator King and had worshipped what Jeremiah describes in chapter 10, verse 11, as the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth. Those false gods, which he wrote, shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. See, how could ones who had so sinned against him who is the Creator King, how could they ever expect to ascend the hill and stand in his holy place? Indeed, sin made entrance into his presence an impossibility. And yet we marvel at the truth that creation itself revealed God to be one so great that he could do that which, humanly speaking, is impossible. Again, for finite man ever to be blessed, to live in communion with God in the first place, even apart from the sin problem, it revealed an amazing work of God. He had to condescend. He had to come down to our level. The Westminster Confession teaches, chapter 7, paragraph 1, that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So even that covenant, even the covenant at creation, it was the revelation of God's will and his plan that his creatures would indeed come and they would ascend his hill even at creation, even in the covenant of life, God was saying, as it were, come up to me. Come and enter into the fullness of fellowship with me in the very place where I dwell in all of my heavenly glory. Come to me, and you will know me as your King of glory, right? You will know me as your King of glory as you come and enter into my kingdom of glory, and you dwell with me forever and ever. And indeed, surely his creator kingship reveals that to us this morning. But then we see it secondly in this way, as we see our second point, that he is also not only the creator king, but he is the holy king. This brings us to the next section, verses 3 through 6. Think about again about that question. Who shall ascend? Verse 3. Those of you who are familiar with the work of Dr. Morales down at Greenville, you know that he wrote an entire book dealing with that question, right? The title is, Who Shall Ascend? Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? And Dr. Morales shows us just how important, how foundational, how fundamental that question was for Israel's worship and all of life as those whom God had called to be his holy people. Again, how was it possible for them, not only as mere creatures, but as sinful creatures, to come into his presence, indeed to become God's own household forever, to ascend God's hill or mountain, was to go up to the temple in Mount Zion. We think of the tribes as they would make their pilgrimage for the annual feasts. Perhaps, as many believe, perhaps they did so reciting this psalm as they went. So they were there ascending the hill of the Lord, and they were going on their way to where they would stand in the holy place in the presence of God, and they were at the same time asking the question, who can? Who can do it? And they were answering the question. Verse 4 gives the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Well, again, that very answer presents something of a problem. If only one whose hands are clean and whose hearts are pure, if only that one will be able to stand in the place of the holy God, well, then none shall stand before him, right? None shall, because all are sinners. And we're reminded that sinners, well, they cannot dwell with God. That's what David wrote in the last part of Psalm 5, verse 4, which says, evil may not dwell with you, or verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 130, verse 5, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The answer is none. None could ever ascend his holy hill and stand in his presence. And indeed, the people of Israel understood this well, didn't they? They understood this even from their own history and experience. Just think about the first time when Moses led them out of Egypt and led them unto the mountain of God at Mount Sinai. Were they able to ascend that mountain of the Lord? Not unless they wanted to die, right? They were warned, touch the mountain and die. The King of glory, Creator King, is also the Holy King. That means that he is holy. He is holy, separate from sin. He is holy, and we are unholy by nature. We are sinners. Our hands are not clean, nor are our hearts pure. We are in every way filthy and defiled. So here again, entrance into his presence is impossible. But praise God, here again, God did the impossible. In fact, even at Sinai, Moses himself was able to ascend the hill as the priestly intercessor. Well, that fact was an amazing testimony of the truth that even under the Mosaic covenant, God did indeed open up that way for his people to ascend his hill and come into and dwell in his presence. Dr. Morales shows in his book, that's what Leviticus was all about. That was the point of the tabernacle at Sinai and eventually the temple in Zion. That was the purpose of the priesthood, the purpose of all of the sacrifices. God revealed that way in which sin would be dealt with, atoned for through sacrifices, such that those who had been separated from the holy God because of their sin could be separated unto him and made to be his holy people. God opened up a way. The holy King of glory came. How amazing was it that he indeed came, and his glory even filled the temple such that they were able to come to him in the place where he came to dwell with them. They were able to come and even worship him, even in the splendor of his holiness. What marvelous, glorious grace is that? Of course, we know that the Old Covenant temple ministry, indeed the entire Mosaic administration, in all of it, God's grace was revealed and administered only in types and shadows. That it all pointed forward. It all pointed forward to those greater things, those things which have come to us in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8 tells us that the way into the holy places was not opened yet, not through that earthly temple ministry. Truly and ultimately, no, it was not opened, not until, as Hebrews 9, verse 11 tells us, not until Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Your God had planned that earthly temple in Zion would come to an end, and it would give way to the heavenly Mount Zion. The Lord would accomplish that which was the original goal, even of creation, that which became his great purpose and work, his goal in redemption. It would be fully realized, of course, even in the new creation, where all of the redeemed, all of his holy ones, would come and live with him, their holy King, as their King of glory forever and ever. How was it possible for those old covenant pilgrims to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place? We have to marvel at the grace of Christ, which even the efficacy, the merits of Christ's sacrifice, the way it transcended time, they were able to come because of Christ. And all of these things, God was working to reveal the coming Christ. Again, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all these things were, as our confession says, all for signifying Christ to come. They were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. So for every true believer, the Holy King even had sanctified them, yes, to be his holy people. To use David's words in our text, in him, they were able to come and even cleanse their hands and purify their hearts, looking to God. They were able to see to it that their worship was acceptable, that they were dealing with sin in their lives. They were able to turn from idolatry and turn unto him and see to it that they were worshiping not that which was not clinging in their souls to that which was false, not swearing deceitfully, not coming and worshiping in complete hypocrisy, but worshiping him in truth. And they were able to come, verse 5, and receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of their salvation. They were counted, verse 6, as the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Marvelous truth. Continue thinking about that in connection with our last point then this morning, that not only is the Lord, the God of Israel, the Creator King and the Holy King, but he is the conquering King. And indeed, it is his conquering work which makes a way whereby his people are able to enter into his presence. What an encouragement. You need to hear that this morning, dear Christian, that your God, your King, he is your conquering King. Your King of glory is your conquering King. Let that thought grip your heart and encourage you and empower you unto obedience this morning. Let it strengthen your faith. Perhaps this morning you've come in here feeling a bit weak, a bit discouraged this morning. Maybe you're feeling weak against weak in the battle against the flesh. Maybe there's a particular sin in your life that you've been struggling with, or maybe you simply feel weakened by trials which have come in to your life. As you hear these words of David this morning, perhaps you're even filled with doubts. Who am I kidding, right? Who am I? How could I possibly even claim to be able to come into the presence of God? Surely God won't accept me. I can't stand in his place. I can't ascend his holy hill and stand in the holy place. My hands and my heart are anything but clean and pure. Perhaps you're saying, I haven't been striving for holiness in my own life. I haven't been living my life as unto the Lord. I haven't been living my life as if I'm longing to be in the presence of this one, the King of Glory, at all, not in general, and certainly not in my worship. I've not been living with a longing to ascend his hill and enjoy that fellowship in glory with the Lord, my King of Glory. Dear Christian, if that's the way you feel too weak, too sinful to stand before your God this morning, let me urge you not to lose hope. What a marvelous thing to think that the one who is the warrior, conquering king is also the one who is the merciful high priest. It's beautiful the way that the priesthood of Christ and the kingship of Christ, these different offices, come together so well. And let me urge you, you need to look to him. Look to him. We heard even in the reading of his law this morning, the one who is kind, gentle, lowly, meek, the one who is patient towards wayward sinners like you and like me. Certainly not suggesting that we are to see his priestly intercession as kind of an excuse for sin or for spiritual laziness in our lives. Certainly he does call us to strive for holiness, to strive to walk in obedience. Certainly he does call us this morning to repent of whatever sin we see in our lives, any ways in which we've been walking in the kind of sin I might have just described, or whatever other sin we see. But we know, and we must remember this morning, that our only hope in doing so, our only hope is in him, casting ourselves upon his mercy. Are we not reminded that apart from him, we can do nothing? And in our struggles with sin, we dare not run away from him. We need to run to him all the more. We need to draw near to him in faith. The fight which he calls us to fight is the good fight of the faith. And may we be encouraged this morning to fight all the more as we look to him and see that not only is he our holy high priest, but he is our conquering King. As you look again and see that in the psalm, you note the way it celebrates the Lord by describing him as something of a, as I mentioned a second ago, a divine warrior. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord. He is strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Verse 10. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. See that? Who is he? He is that one whom the people of Israel would look to when they were weak and defeated at the hands of their enemies, when they found themselves in their time of their greatest need of his help, when they could do nothing but look to him and beg for help. All they could do was look to him in faith. It was then that he revealed himself as the mighty warrior who came and led their armies unto victory. Indeed, the one who even led those angelic heavenly armies on behalf of his people. He is indeed the King of Glory. He is the Lord of hosts. And here again, on the one hand, that very image, that very thought ought to make it an impossible thing. Who could possibly enter into the presence of one so great, so glorious, this King of Glory? It ought to be a terrifying description of him. If he is not on your side, if you don't know him. And by the way, friends, that would include us this morning. If there's anyone here who would have to say, no, I don't know this one. I've never come to this one. I've never turned to him in repentance and faith. If that's you this morning, I would urge you to do so. Because if you refuse him, you are choosing to remain his enemy. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the one who will lead his angelic army in holy war against his enemies. And if you continue refusing him, well, a day will come when he will come against you in judgment. He will come as the conquering warrior, and it will not be a good thing. It will be a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of him, the living God. But to think that this morning, even as you hear this message here, he comes now and he offers himself to you. He says, turn to me and be saved. And wonders of wonders, what grace. If you would bow the knee to him, here you will find that this divine warrior, this conquering king, is not against you, but he is for you. Israel rejoiced when their king was able to lead them in victories over their enemies. That's why they loved David so much, right? We remember how they used to dance and sing after those military victories against the Philistines. We remember that song, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, David knew, did he not? He knew that ultimately it was not he, it was the Lord who was Israel's conquering warrior. Some see this psalm as celebrating the way that David brought the Ark of the Lord into the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And you might remember, as you think back to that story, the way it had been captured by the Philistines, but then it had been recovered in this marvelous victory performed by the Lord completely apart from the people. We won't go back and read the story, but you remember that it was basically like the Ark all alone conquered the Philistines. Well, then the Ark had remained in Kiriath-Jearim in the house of Abinadab for 20 years, as we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Finally, it was brought to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark symbolized the Lord's presence. So it would have been fitting for the people to celebrate its arrival by welcoming the Lord's kingship over them. And we see that repetition, verses 7 and 9. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, or lift them up, O ancient doors. It's uncertain exactly what is in view here. Was this a reference to the gates of the city? Perhaps more likely, David was envisioning the temple, though it had not been built yet when he wrote this, perhaps envisioning the temple. In any case, the call there to open up the gates and the doors that the King of Glory may come in. Well, this was a call, yes, to celebrate the Lord's kingship. It was a call to receive him as king. Whether it was that particular victory of the Lord over the Philistines I just mentioned, or whatever victory it was, every victory pointed ultimately to that great victory, the victory of Christ in his death and resurrection, the victory which Israel needed, the victory which we need this morning is not victory over the Philistines, but victory over our own sin. And because of his love for his people, the Lord, the conquering king, he destroys anything which separates his people from him, right? Isn't that what he did way back at the Red Sea when he brought them out of Egypt? Here the Egyptians stood as an obstacle in the way of his bringing his people into his presence. And so what did he do? He came against them. He hurled the Egyptians into the sea. Well, how wonderfully that victory pointed to the victory of Jesus Christ. Our own sins were against us, right? They were thirsting for our blood, seeking to destroy us, seeking to send us to hell. And Christ came against them, and by his own blood, his death, his resurrection, he destroyed them, and he has taken them, and he has hurled them into the depths of the sea, never again to rise up against us. He worked salvation by his righteousness. Jesus is the one who alone ascended that hill of the Lord and stood in the holy place and offered that sacrifice which he offered with clean hands and a pure heart, not lifting up his soul to what was false, not swearing deceitfully. This is Matthew Ezell showed us so wonderfully last Sunday evening. Jesus was the total opposite of wicked King Jeroboam, right? Jeroboam, with all of his idolatry, Jesus came and offered perfect, pure, true, acceptable worship, the only truly acceptable worship ever offered to God. We know that the sacrifice he offered, it was himself. He took upon himself the guilt of every sin of unclean, defiled, filthy sinners like you and like me. And he died. He rose victorious over our sin. And so our psalm, celebration of the Lord's kingship, conquering victory, his entrance as the King of glory into Jerusalem, it all pointed to the glory, the exaltation of Christ, the one who in his resurrection and ascension is into heaven, now sits upon the throne of David, where he reigns as king forever and ever. He reigns forever as the King of glory. And it's marvelous to think that, if we think again about the tribes ascending that hill while saying, who can go in? Who can go in? They can at the same time say, we do go in, in the victory of the King of glory. He goes in and we go in him. How marvelous is that? So much we could say this morning by way of application. I would say this, let this move us unto zeal for evangelism. If we're reminded that indeed he is the king of all of the nations, then surely this would remind us of his great desire. Even Israel understood that there was a missionary work they were called unto. Their God was the God of all of the nations. That means he was able to bring all into his presence and make them clean and pure before him. And so we've been learning even in Sunday school, haven't we, that even at the time of Christ, the Jews had this understanding. It was an amazing thing because they'd been scattered among the nations in judgment, and yet there among the nations, they were testifying that their God, the God of Israel, was the true God, and they were calling on all to come and worship him. If they were able to do so, how much more ought we to be zealous to do so now that Christ has come and he has scattered us among the nations, not under judgment, but with that blessed work of going forth and proclaiming that he alone is God. There is no other. He is the King of the nations. Let's look to him this morning, our King of glory, the one who, no, is not like wicked Jeroboam who led the nation into sin, but the one who by his grace leads us unto pure and holy lives as we offer to our God worship that is acceptable. In Christ, we have ascended that hill. We stand in the holy place. We are even seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We dwell in the very presence of our Creator King, our Holy King, our Conquering King, our King of glory. Brothers and sisters, that is grace, is it not? That's grace that makes us not content or complacent to continue in our sins. That's grace that gives us power and boldness to go forth and live holy lives. Grace which enables us to mortify the sin in our lives. I was thinking about the words of James as he was confronting sin in the church. He was rebuking the sins of quarreling and fighting and coveting and speaking evil. But do you remember what he called the believers to do? He called them to draw near to God. What a testimony of the grace of Christ and fulfilling everything that the psalm speaks to this morning. It said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In our interactions with one another, in our life in the church, and yes, as we prepare for that blessed joy of entering into the presence of God in worship, we can do so with those whose hands are clean, whose hearts are pure. Indeed, Christ calls us to live with clean hands and pure hearts as we worship and we serve him alone, Christ. Christ, the one who has given us the blessing of righteousness. There's our justification, right? We're forgiven and we are counted righteous, and that righteousness from the God of our salvation. Truly, truly, he has made us to be the generation of those who seek his face, the face of the God of Jacob. Let us seek his face. Let us worship and serve him well. Let us pray. Indeed, O Lord, God of Jacob, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would seek your face even now. We do bless and we praise you for Christ, who is indeed our everlasting King of glory. Father, we ask that you would come to us and work in us by your Spirit. Please cause even the word that we have heard this day again to dwell in our hearts, causing us, Lord God, to trust and to treasure him all the more. Use this word, Lord God, to conform us into the image of your beloved Son. Oh, Lord God, that we more and more we might die into sin and live unto righteousness, that more and more, Lord God, your great name might be magnified and glorified in our lives. Hear us, O Lord God, for we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.